As Trophimus walked through the city that evening, back to prepare his house for service in the morning, his mind went back to his youth when he would pass by this great temple every morning on the way to school. He didn't always care for his lessons, but clearly remembered discussions one day that a new teacher named Paul had with his usual tyrant of a teacher. This new teacher, Paul, discussed for several months truths regarding the kingdom of God, talked of one Jesus who had been crucified but raised from the dead. Initially, Trophimus didn't quite know how to take these new teachings, but then he began to see changes in his city. Several men whom he looked up to and many others took their books of divination and burned them. The value combined was over 50,000 days' wages. Trophimus saw this turning from idols to the God that Paul had been telling about, and he too placed his faith in this Jesus. Trophimus recalled one day that he could not make it through those crowded streets to school. It seemed all the city had gathered around the temple of Diana that day. A silversmith named Demetrius had whipped the crowds into a frenzy. All were shouting, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." A few days later, the teacher Paul departed from Ephesus. But that was years ago. Trophimus is now one of the pastors at the church in Ephesus, and Paul is a prisoner at Rome. Trophimus is dealing with several members in his church that are struggling with the ideas of whether or not to turn back to Diana or the other gods that they had been serving, struggling with the questions of whether God truly had the power over the other heavenly authorities or if Christ had authority over all. Others struggled with how they, as believers, should live in a godless pagan society. But those cares and concerns quickly left his mind as he remembered that his good friend Tychicus was back in town. More than that, Tychicus had with him a letter written by Paul. The themes that would be written in this letter proved to be a reminder to Trophimus and the church to remain resolute in their allegiance to Christ as the supreme power, both in the world as well as in their lives. In this temple to Diana, one of the great wonders of the world, back in its day, not so great today, but in stark contrast to this wonder of the world. The passage that we will be looking at this evening is going to discuss our wonderful salvation. In verses 3 to 14 of chapter 1 of Ephesians, just to give you nightmares in English class, this is all one sentence. So be thankful your English teacher never made you diagram that one. Then the rest of the chapter is also one sentence. And then the first 10 verses of chapter 2 is a third sentence. So be thankful that you didn't have to diagram this in English class. But Paul writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. Paul starts this sentence off with an exclamation of praise. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This exclamation continues with a threefold refrain of praise in this section. And he points out the fact that we bless God because he first blessed us. He is blessed because he has already blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. This new spiritual nature that he has given to us. The forgiveness of sins which alienated us from him have been given to us. And these blessings come from the heavenly places. The location emphasizes their spiritual nature in contrast to our physical nature. And they come through Christ. They come because of our union with God through his Son. And as we go through the remainder of this sentence this evening, we're going to use those threefold refrains of praise as kind of our outline. Beginning, first of all, in verses 3 through 6, looking at the work of the Father, Paul has already blessed him for blessing us. Verse 4, he continues, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. And as we read through this text, there are going to be many times in which Paul deals with this idea of God choosing us before the foundation of the world. And I will say that there has been much written on this topic. Much debate over the centuries on how could God do this. I'm going to take the cop-out tonight. Paul doesn't address how God does this. Paul's focus and his emphasis is just the fact that here's the simple truth. God somehow did this. And because God did this, how should I respond to it? How can we balance the sovereignty of God and our free will? The answer is, I don't know. We sang that right before the song, or right before the service. I do not know how the Spirit works convicting men of sin, but this I do know. I know in whom I have believed, and that he is able to keep me. And that's where Paul's focus is. Paul's focus is on the why of the salvation and our response to it. He has chosen us before the foundation of the world so that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. God's purpose for our salvation is our holiness and blamelessness. God doesn't save us. We don't get saved. We don't place our faith and trust in him for us to live our lives the way we want. God saves us from something and to something. He saves us from our sin and he saves us to himself. He saves us so that we should be holy. This idea carries the idea of having a moral purity. that we should be blameless, having a freedom from the guilt of the trespasses and sins that we had once lived in. We see that this was the purpose of Israel under the Old Covenant. In Leviticus 11, verses 44, I am the Lord your God, ye shall therefore sanctify yourself, and ye shall be holy, for I am holy. In 1 Peter 1, Peter brings the same thought into his mind, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, in everything that you do, all manner of your life. Why? Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And when you get to Ephesians chapter 4 through the end of the book, that is really the focus of Paul. How can we practically live out this holiness? How can we be holy? How can we be blameless? He chose us before the foundations of the world, verse 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. You know, that's a big, scary word sometimes, predestinated. If we call our attention to another passage that Paul wrote in Romans chapter 8, verse 28 is a very familiar verse, probably a favorite to most of us. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And we oftentimes stop there, but Paul doesn't. If we continue reading verses 29 and 30 of Romans chapter 8, Paul continues, for whom he did foreknow, those who he knew, he also did predestinate. He chose them for a purpose, and that purpose was to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did foreknow, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. This predestination that God has for the adoption of sons is for a purpose, and that purpose is so that we are conformed and made into the image of Christ. This concept of adoption is not what we in America have, the idea of adoption. But rather, in this time period that Paul is writing, the father would adopt his own children through the ceremony of son placing. And after that ceremony, the adopted child would acquire all the legal rights of a natural born child. God somehow in eternity past figured out a way to choose us so that we can have access to him. That is one of our privileges of this adoption, is that we as children have the ability to go before him as our father. And we can request things of him. The adopted child receives the adopting parent's name and share in the estate of the new family. What a comfort that phrase would have been to Trophimus and to the church at Ephesus. Those who had previously relied on the astrologers, the soothsayers of Diana, to know that their future is secure in the hands of the one who lovingly chose them to be in a relationship with him. And we ask, why would God do this? Because it's according, as Paul says, to the pleasure of his will. Salvation is possible because God took great delight in it. Salvation is not possible because of any goodness that we have. Salvation is possible because God wanted to, because God takes pleasure in it, so that we can be, verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace. His ultimate purpose is not just to redeem us, but so that the praise can be given to him as we live our lives in a redeemed state. Living our lives for the purpose that he calls us to brings him the glory. So as we go through our lives as Christians, living under the name that we have received from that adoption, the best way to respond to this love that he has given to us is to praise him, to magnify his glorious grace. Paul tells us he has made us accepted in the beloved, or really his grace has made us accepted in the beloved one, Christ. We see the work of the Father in our salvation, but we also, secondly, this evening, see the wonderful work of the Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood. We see a shift in the tense from the Father's past action of blessing to our current present experience of blessing in the Son. We have redemption through his blood. To the Jewish individual reading this, the idea of redemption would call to mind Israel's redemption from slavery in Egypt. For those of us who are saved today, it brings to our mind our redemption from the curse of the law. This redemption, this buying back out of our slavery was done through his blood. He bought us back at a great cost to himself, his own life, and the freedoms that we have as a believer. Are we living in light of that sacrifice? As Jesus told his disciples in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. Jesus didn't come to this earth, even though as the Son of God, even though as the Son of David, he could have said, serve me, and have had that in every right. Instead, when he came to be a servant. And not just to be a servant, he came to be one who would give his life a ransom for many. We have redemption through his blood, which then gives us the forgiveness of sins. At salvation, we do not only receive just deliverance from the penalty of sin, but also from the enslaving power of sin. At our salvation, we are no longer a slave to the sins which bound us before. And Paul will get into more details about this in later verses in this book. But not only are we not just freed from the sins which enslaved us, but that forgiveness also frees us from the guilt that we have. One of the tricks that Satan likes to use on us as believers is to get us to wallow in our guilt. If we can think back to how unworthy we are, and we are unworthy, how our sins separated us from God, how there's no way that Jesus could use us because of how we sinned against him, and we allowed that guilt to overwhelm us, that will keep us as a believer from living the way that we ought to. But we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, not just their power, but also the guilt that can sometimes overwhelm us. So that we can confess those sins, knowing that he is faithful and just to forgive us of those sins. And that guilt is gone so that we can live for him. He did this according to the riches of his grace. The riches of his grace is the reason that we have forgiveness and redemption. And this idea of the riches of his grace, it is so rich. It is so abundant, verse 8, wherein he has abounded toward us all in all wisdom and prudence. These grace, these riches are available for all. They are infinite. So that whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. They have abounded. They are more than enough. What a wonderful thought that this would have been to this early church at Ephesus, that this superabundant grace has already been lavishly supplied to them. How do they live their lives as Christians in a godless society is the exact same way that we today, almost 2,000 years later, are to live our lives in a godless society. And we do that because of the abundant grace that is given to us because of the price that the Son paid. The height of wisdom is shown in God's way of making His grace abound toward us. Verse 9, Paul continues that it is through this, through His wisdom and prudence, that He has made known unto us the mystery of His will. In Ephesus, there would have been many local religions with mystery rites associated with them and involved with them. We even have some of that in some sects within our culture today. You know, if you want to join this group, you have to go through these mystery rites. That's not the idea that Paul is dealing with. But this phrase, the mystery of His will, in the Septuagint, the word mystery is used in Daniel chapter 2 in reference to the hiddenness of God's redemptive plan. Not that God's desire for salvation was hidden, but the way that God would bring that plan about was unknown until Jesus revealed it. When we think to when Christ was on this earth, the Jews that were there in Jerusalem were looking for Messiah. But what type of Messiah were they looking for? They were looking for someone to get them out from under the bondage of Rome. But instead, Jesus, according to the mystery of God's will, redeemed them. And what an encouraging thought that this is. Our salvation was not an afterthought to God, but it was always part of His perfect plan. You know, God was not surprised in Genesis chapter 3. Oops, what did that serpent just get Eve to do? Oh, we have to change the plan. No, it was always part of His plan. Not only was it a part of His perfect plan, but again, Paul brings out the fact that it was according to His good pleasure. We again see this idea that our salvation delights God. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, Moses reminds the children of Israel, "The Lord did not set His love upon you, nor choose you because ye were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people." God didn't choose Israel because they were a special people. God didn't choose Israel because they were a large people that could get God's praise given to all nations. God didn't love Israel because of anything inherently special with Israel. But Moses tells them, the Lord did set His love upon you because the Lord loved you. And because He would keep the oath which He had sworn unto your fathers, which the Lord brought, this is the reason the Lord hath brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of the Pharaoh of Egypt. Summing it up, God loves us because He loves us. It's according to the pleasure of His own goodness that He has purposed in Himself. And we see just as the Son was involved in creation, John chapter 1, verse 3, nothing was made without Him. The Son is also involved in the planning of our redemption. So that, verse 10, in the dispensation of the fullness of times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him. In the fullness of time, a phrase similar to Galatians chapter 4, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son to be born of a woman, to be born under the law. That fullness of time carries the idea, the time appointed. Appointed by whom? Appointed by the Father. Again, our salvation is nothing that takes God by surprise. Together in one, all things in Christ, that phrase literally means all things come to a head under, or all will come under the headship or the authority of Christ. And we see Paul referencing this in Philippians chapter 2 when he talks about that time where every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the praise of the Father. There will come a time where all will recognize his authority. Again, with these phrases that he's using, we see the perfect plan of our sovereign God in action, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance. Literally, this means in whom we were also made his inheritance. There's a difference there. It's not just that we get an inheritance, but we are the inheritance. And whose inheritance are we? Are his inheritance. God at salvation takes us for his own heritage. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 20, to the children of Israel, Moses reminds them, "The Lord hath taken you and brought you forth out of the iron furnace, even out of the Egypt, to be unto him a people of inheritance, as ye are this day." You know, we think of this. How uplifting would this have been to Trophimus, to the church at Ephesus? Because if we are the inheritance of God, God is going to protect that inheritance. God is going to care for that inheritance. God is going to improve, and ultimately, God is going to enjoy his inheritance. Being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Again, we see the idea here that God is not reacting to the events of this world as if they catch him by surprise, but he has carefully designed a plan that he is orchestrating and fulfilling. Paul uses a series of similar words to again emphasize God's sovereignty in this plan. He has predestinated us. It is done according to his purpose, after his counsel. All of these point to the fact that God has a plan, but not just that he has a plan, but he is the one who works all things. Not only does God have a plan, but he has the power to work that plan. You know, I don't know about you, but sometimes I get up in the morning and I have a plan for the day. And sometimes that plan doesn't always get fulfilled. God has a plan, and he has the ultimate power to fulfill his plan. What an assurance this is to those in the church at Ephesus who may be doubting the power and the sovereignty of God over the other gods, over the gods whom they served before salvation. You know, we may not serve idols made of metal today or made of wood today, but there are plenty of little idols that seek to draw our attention away from God. But God has the power over them. Why does he do this? Verse 12, again, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. Salvation to the praise of his glory is to not only recognize that he is the one true saving God, but then giving him the honor that is due to him. As the psalmist says in Psalm 145, all thy works shall praise thee, O Lord, and thy saints shall bless thee. They shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom and talk of thy power to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. This is why we've been redeemed. So are we, as the psalmist is expressing, speaking of the glory of God to those who we see around us? Talking of his power, making known to the sons of men his mighty acts, his glorious majesty. The Son has a wonderful work in our salvation with redemption. The Father has a wonderful work in our salvation with his sovereignty. But thirdly, this evening, we see the work of the Spirit in verses 13 and 14, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth. Ephesus was a city much like our own culture today. It was a pluralistic religious environment. There was no one truth. And this claim of the gospel being the only word of truth would have been perceived to be narrow and exclusive, just like it is today. But what an encouragement it is to us as believers to know that we have trusted in that inclusive, exclusive truth. We don't have to go home and worry if we have the wrong religion, that we're trusting in the wrong deity. No, we have believed. After hearing the word of truth, we have trusted, and that word of truth is the gospel of your salvation. Not only is the gospel truth, but it is the source of salvation. As Paul reminds the church at Rome in Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Why? Because it is the power of God unto salvation. To whom? To everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. It's not limited to a people group. The good news of the gospel is available to all who believe. In whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Faith is the response to the gospel. And that faith in response to the gospel leads to the sealing of the Spirit. A seal would have been a common mark of ownership in the ancient world of Ephesus. In fact, some in Ephesus would even declare themselves to be the possession of a deity by imprinting themselves with the seal of that deity. So you could see them and you could see the mark on their skin and say and recognize, this is a servant of this god or this goddess. The Holy Spirit is not just given to those who are saved, but the Spirit himself is the seal, that mark of ownership by God, the seal that God sees the Spirit sealing us. And from his point of view, God knows that we then belong to him. Those who are sealed with the Spirit are marked with God's ownership. We should live like it. As Paul tells the church at Corinth, know you not that your bodies are the temple of the Holy Ghost? The good news is that the Spirit, this sealing Spirit, is available to all who believe. He is the earnest of our inheritance. Not only does the Spirit mark us for God, but he is also the deposit for our future inheritance. God sees, as it were, the marking and the sealing of the Spirit and knows that we belong to him. We, on the other hand, recognize the Spirit as the down payment on the riches that we will experience when we are with him forever. And we have the Spirit, and we recognize, because I have the Spirit, I belong to him. The Spirit is the earnest, or our down payment for greater future blessings. A reminder to us that God values his people so much that he has put down a deposit, that he will complete the transaction. The earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Redemption here in verse 14 does not refer the same way to the completed work of salvation as it did in verse 7, but rather here is referring to the culmination of God's work. That full and final deliverance from all sin and sorrow. That time when there will be a new heaven and a new earth, where there will be no sun because Jesus will be the light, where Jesus himself will wipe away our tears. Tears of regret, tears of life wasted, tears of sorrow for loved ones that we did not give the gospel to, or tears of sorrow for loved ones that we shared the gospel with time and time again who rejected him. But there will come that ultimate time where all of those tears will be wiped away and we will be forever in the presence of our Lord and Savior. And right now we have the Spirit sealing us, and that's just the down payment that better things are coming. In these verses, we saw God's sovereignty in our salvation is to the praise of his glory. The redemption that we have in Christ for our salvation is to the praise of his glory. The sealing of the Spirit in our salvation is to the praise of his glory. Which leads us to the question that I would just like for us to go home with. Are we living our lives to the praise of his glory? Father, we thank you for this wonderful salvation that you have given to us. There are so many aspects about it that we can debate and argue about while on this earth that we will never truly fully understand. But God, somehow, in some way, you chose to make salvation available to us because you loved us. Your Son gave his life on the cross as the ransom for our sins to pay our redemption because he loved us. And your Spirit is sealing us until that final day where we will be with you forever. Because he loves us. Father, I pray that this evening as we go out, may we just contemplate these truths. Lord, I ask that you would help us if there is one this evening who has never put their faith and trust in you. They don't understand this wonderful salvation, that today would be that day. Lord, for those of us who are saved, may we be encouraged by it. May we go out this week and tell of your mighty works to the sons of men, to live our lives to the praise of your glory. We ask these things in the name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.